Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 4 and then on into Galatians chapter 3 are our texts this morning. And of course, you can see that with that large of a section of Scripture, we will be dealing with the major themes that are in those chapters. And we won't be finishing all of Galatians 3 this morning. We'll plan to resume there next time. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, we pray that You would speak to us in Your Word by Your Spirit, and that these fundamental truths of the gospel would come to us in power, that we would understand them more clearly than we ever have before. And we pray that we would grow to love Christ more, and that we would give You more praise and glory as we consider this unbreakable promise that You have made to us in Your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes I think it's good for ministers to imagine all of you sitting out there to be little kids. So that's a good opening there, but I won't follow up on that. But there, the reason I say that is that if you can explain the Scriptures to little children in a way that they understand, then you're really accomplishing something, and you're really communicating it. And I think it's good for us to come to some of the fundamentals of the gospel and go over them, things that we have heard before many times, and yet go over them and imagine, and this is part of what I would like you to do as well as we go through these things this morning, imagine that we're trying to explain these things to someone who has never been in church. They've never picked up a Bible. We do things that we take for granted all the time that would be very strange to someone like that. For instance, I just ask you to open to the fourth chapter of Romans. We take that for granted. A person that's unsaved, that's not been in church, right there they're lost immediately. And so we need to practice sometimes how to present this gospel to people who haven't got a clue. This would be like the Apostle Paul going into Gentile regions and preaching the gospel. It would be far different for him than in preaching it to Jews who were at least familiar with the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to try to do today. Imagine that we're explaining the fourth chapter of Romans, explaining the promise of God to someone that's never heard of it before, hasn't got any information about it at all. We've been considering the fact that God is love, and we've learned that the love of God, that is true, real love, speaks a language of promise or of covenant. And you can see that, sure enough, that's true just in human experience. If we love someone, very early on, we're going to start speaking to them in promise, right? Promise, or you might say covenant. And we've said this, that the language of love is covenant. So we have engagement rings, right? It's just this ring of promise. Or you can go by friendship rings. You love someone as a friend and promise, certain promises are made. Let's be friends for life, right? That kind of a thing. And you see this this principle functioning even between nations, don't we? That when nations are on friendly, peaceful terms and they're allies with one another, what do? They enter into treaties. They enter into mutual promises and covenants with one another. so the language of love is promise, and therefore it shouldn't surprise us at all that God, who is love, speaks to His people, those who are the objects of His love, in promise, in covenant. That's helped me a lot to understand this. It's helped me to, when I come across the word covenant in Scripture, or I think of the old covenant, the new covenant, it makes it come alive. I understand that behind this is the love of God for His people. We've said that you could really stamp on the front cover of your Bible the title, The Promise. Someone knows nothing about the Bible and they ask you, what is this book about? It's kind of a strange looking book, isn't it? You can take this book into Starbucks or someone and be sitting down and immediately someone's going to say, that's not just some ordinary book, even if they don't see the title on the back of it. They'll ask you, I've had people ask, what religion is that? I mean, that's how clueless our culture is a lot. You won't say, oh, I see you're reading your Bible. Many people say that. Other people will say, what religion is that? They know somehow it's a religious book, some kind of holy book, but they don't know any more about it. The promise. And so you would answer someone like that and say, this book is about the promise. This is about God. God is telling us. Your Creator is speaking to us. He's made a promise. And this is the account of what that promise is and how He's going to carry it out. And we read about the promise, you remember, in Genesis chapter 12. It really was given to Adam and Eve early on in Genesis 3. But for our purposes, we've begun to recognize that it begins with God's promise to Abram. That's the emphasis that the New Testament gives when it speaks of the promise. And the Old Testament is largely then about God fulfilling that promise, in part, at least, to Abraham. And we find that as you go through the New Testament, the New Testament itself then is an account of God continuing to fulfill that promise. And we said this then, in summary, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about the promise. The promise made to Abraham was God's promise to redeem and rescue helpless, perishing, wicked people and make them new creations, adopt them as His sons, come and dwell among them and love them and be loved by them. It is all effected in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is all motivated by this fact that God is love. These are fundamental things that sinful people yearn to know. God, who created the universe, He created it out of nothing. He created us, is the Lord and Master of everything that exists. And the bad news is, of course, we've offended Him. Man has rebelled against Him. And man is under God's righteous wrath and condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is that this same awful and majestic Lord, before whom no human being could even hope to stand for a second, is also pure, true, selfless love. We haven't loved Him. He has loved us. We have broken our promise to Him, our covenant to Him. We have disobeyed His law, so there's evil and death in this world. But here comes the love of God that cannot be contained, breaking out from God's glorious light and coming into this world. And John describes it in terms of darkness and light. He opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. People that don't know Christ are living in darkness, And as you begin to think about what that would be like, think back to the darkness of Genesis. Before, just in the opening verses, as we break into the scriptures, what is there? There is darkness. There is chaos. There is disorder. And that same kind of chaotic darkness is what characterizes people's lives who are apart from Christ. And they know it. They don't know why, but they know it. Their lives are chaos. They experience alienation from one another. Broken relationships characterize their lives. Broken covenants, broken promises. And the message of the Bible is that in God's promise, light has come into the darkness to shine and to restore and to heal and to make whole. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the primary subject of God's promise. God promised way, way back in the early chapters of Genesis then to Abraham, he was still Abram at that time, to send a Redeemer. He would send, in that early language, he is called Abraham's seed. This seed would come and turns out to be God's own son. That's the promise. God's promise is that he would send light, Christ, who is the light of the world, into darkness. So that just as he brought order and design and beauty and light out of the chaos and darkness of the physical creation, John's gospel opens with those very similar words, in the beginning, here was this word, and he's the light. And he's come into the world among men and to tabernacle among us so that there can be light, and all of those dark effects of sin can be turned around. Here is life. That's what God's promise is. He created us for life, for to be in relationship with him, and his promise is that he wants to make man whole once more. People who don't know Christ know down inside them that they're living in darkness, that their life is confusion. They put up all kinds of fronts, all kinds of little self-defensive systems to try to deny that. But the fact of the matter is, they're living in darkness, and they know it. And they know that they haven't. Maybe they think this is all life is, but they've never really tasted life. They've never. And God's promise is, I want to give you life indeed. I've come that they might have life, have it more abundantly, that they might really, really live. And so the promise includes wholeness, eternal life, no death, you see. Relationships as they were meant to be, marriages as they were meant to be, forgiveness of every one of my sins committed against my Creator. A clean slate, a new start, you see. That's the promise. That's what the Bible is about. And as we present the Bible in terms of the promise to people, in those kind of terms, suddenly the Scripture becomes something a bit more interesting, you see. Well, what we want to do in our time this morning, We've completed last time a brief survey of the Bible in order to demonstrate that, sure enough, the promise is at least the major theme of the Scriptures. We want to go back now, having done that survey, and zero in on a couple of those passages that particularly explain the promise to us. And those two texts are the fourth chapter of Romans, and the third chapter, and really on into the fourth chapter of Galatians. Keep this in perspective as we do this. The promise is the language of the love of God. That's why we're considering the promise now in this series on the love of God. The promise is the language of the love of God. It is the word of the pure selflessness of God, which cannot be contained, but which must burst out upon pitiful, lost, perishing creatures like us, all at an awful cost, the cost of God's own Son upon the cross, you see. Well, let's come then to the fourth chapter of Romans, and where Paul describes for us Abraham's experience of justification and how he was set right with God. Now, up to this fourth chapter, prior to this fourth chapter, Paul has been demonstrating what we've been singing about this morning and what we read about in verses 21 to 26 earlier in the opening scripture reading, that we can never make ourselves righteous before God. Now, you've heard that 1,000 times, and yet almost daily we continue to function as if there's some way that we have to earn merit with God, right? That's part of our sinful flesh. But we enter this world guilty and condemned before God. We enter this world a slave to sin. All you need to do is talk to a 2-year-old and observe his behavior for a little while, and you'll see that certainly is true, that man is by nature fallen from the condition that God pronounced good when he first created Adam and Eve. And the result of this is death. You see, there's really the grim reaper, you might say, is the preacher that human beings just can't get away from. We can deny God. Man can say "fooey" to the gospel and so on. But then there's death. This thing called death. He can't escape this. How do you explain it? Well, it's a natural thing. It's kind of a beautiful thing. I was watching a movie the other day that was people were putting their elderly father with dementia into a nursing home, and they're all having a really hard time dealing with this and walking through the nursing home and so on and seeing the people that are there. And finally, the son, it's an adult brother and sister, the sister is in really denial about this whole thing, and finally the brother kind of loses it, and he said, get real. You know what this is about? You know what's going on here? This is about death. And the reason the nursing home stinks is because death is a stinking, ugly part of life, and you can't get away. Now, he has no answer. He has no answer for it. But people know this. People know this. That's why I think the greatest place to preach the gospel is at a funeral. And it's a travesty when a minister fails to preach the gospel when he's asked to officiate at a funeral, you see. Well, Paul has been demonstrating then that the wages of sin is death. There's sin. Man is under God's condemnation. That's how it is in God's economy and in his character. Sin has broken fellowship with God. God is life. So if you break fellowship with God, you're severed from relationship with God, you're severed from life. Sin brings forth death. And so the only remedy, obviously, is what? Man has to be reconciled. He has to be reunited with God. He has to be in fellowship with the one who gave him life in the first place, you see. Now, how is this going to happen? Well, man is going to deal with this in one of two ways. Well, there's death. Now, he can either deny this and say, well, all of this business about Christ and the gospel is pure gibberish. I don't believe it. When you're dead, you're dead, and that's all there is to it. Or he will tend to take, formally or informally, a more religious route, the moral route or the religious route, and he will say that by his own goodness he can set himself right with God. That's what it's about, right? That's what we're talking about. If I've been alienated from God by sin, then somehow I need to be set right with him. Things need to be made right. Well, man concludes that he can make himself right with God, and so off he goes. myriads of different little systems and philosophies and religions by which he insists that he can set himself right with God. But Paul's entire argument to this point in Romans, up through the end of the third chapter, and it will really continue on, is forget it. You will never set yourself right with God. And so let's read this again, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law or principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So there it is. There's the meat then of the gospel. God's promise. The promise is that He would provide a way. He would provide a way by which man can be set right then with God. And then we come to the fourth chapter, and here Paul, sure enough, pulls up the example of Abraham, the one to whom the promise was made originally, clear back in Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and so on. So follow along, and then we'll comment on the main points of chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6, he's quoting. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, notice that not only is the word faith going to recur here, but you've got this Greek word, logizomai. You don't need to use that in trying to explain this to somebody, but I wish that the translations would use a consistent word, English word, for the same Greek word, logizomai. Here you have it used accounted, counted, imputes, and so on, but it's the same word. And you have it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, at least 8 times in this passage. The promise has to do with faith and with God taking something called righteousness and putting it into the accounting books of your life so that it's in your bank account. That's what the promise has to do. So listen to that as Paul illustrates it from Abraham's life. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not logizomai. See that idea of counted or imputed, it's not wages paid. That's not the idea. To him who works, his wages are not counted as grace, as a gift, but as a debt. You owe it to him. So if we're justified by our own doings, then what we're saying is God owes me life. And he owes this to me. But Paul's saying, no, the promise doesn't operate that way. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. What kind of a person does God justify? Those that make themselves God? No, the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David. Same thing with David. David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works. And in Psalm 32, David, in the Septuagint, uses that same word, logizomai. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not, and there it is, impute sin. Well, why wouldn't he impute sin to him? Why wouldn't he do that? There's no reason given here because he was so good. No, the man is described as lawless and as a sinner. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised, the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised, the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17, but he was justified in Genesis 15. Abraham really was justified when he was still a Gentile. That's the point of the whole thing. He was a Gentile when he was justified before God. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, Jews, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now let's just look at some of the major points here of Paul's argument. How was Abraham justified? That's the question. Abraham. Okay, your father Abraham, as Jesus was talking to the Jews in John 8. How was he justified? How was Abraham set right with God? You see. Did Abraham justify himself before God by his own works? No. He didn't. Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned to him, accounted to him, credited to him as righteousness. Freely, by grace, through faith, apart from any of Abraham's works, you see. That's why this little phrase, just do it, that you hear so much about today, it's distasteful to me. It's a distortion of the gospel. And you may as well, Abraham got righteous. He just decided one day, I'm just going to do it. You see? Well, that's not the gospel. That's a distortion of it. The Bible's answer is, as we've said, is to quote from Genesis 15:6, where we are told that Abraham simply believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So at the very heart, the word promise, there's no mistake that Scripture presents the gospel in terms of that word promise. The promise, a promise by its very nature, is not some kind of a deal that's dependent upon work. It's a promise. It's pretty lopsided. When God ratifies the promise with Abraham, in Genesis 15, Abraham is sacked out on the side, and it's God that's passing through the severed parts of the animals. It's God that's going to effect this thing and carry out the promise. So David, Abraham, they simply believed the word of God. They believed God's promise. And as a result, their sin was credited to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And his righteousness was credited to them and transferred to their account. Now, let's read on at verse 16, Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It might be free. So that the promise, here's the word then, see? So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If you're going to be right before God, you've got to become a child of Abraham. You've got to become a Jew. But you don't become a Jew by being physically a descendant of Abraham. You become a child of Abraham by faith, by believing the promise. And then Abraham, now that's why Jesus told those Jews, no, Abraham is not your father. You claim that he is, but he's not. You're just slaves in the house, and I'm come with the new covenant, the better covenant, and unless you humble yourselves, repent, and believe in me, my Father is going to kick you out of the house. And you, because you have to be a son in order to live in it. Let's zero in on the last part of the chapter, verses beginning at verse 13 then. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law, the Jews, are heirs of God's promises, faith is made void, the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. That reading is in the promise clear back in Genesis chapter 12, right? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform it. See, that's faith. What's the promise? All right, here's the promise. The promise is the Lord Jesus Christ and that great salvation that's in him. And it's entirely by faith. Okay, God's made that promise, and I am convinced he's made that promise, and I am convinced that he's able to perform it. That's what faith is. And therefore, it was accounted to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, credited to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So what is Paul, what are the main points there that Paul is saying? The promise is of faith. It is not of the law. And as we'll see later on in Galatians 3, God had a purpose for 430 years later, bringing the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, but it was only to promote the promise, not to be in contrast to it. The promise is of faith. God's promise to heal, to forgive, to bless Abraham is not going to come about by Abraham's good works, but by God's work in Christ. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's a key word that every person's got to get hold of, or a key phrase. The righteousness of faith. There's a righteousness of works. There's a righteousness of the law that'll only curse you and send you to hell. It's no righteousness at all. But this, the promise, deals with a righteousness which is of faith. We do that when we talk about promises. Think about this. You love someone. It might be, our relationships. Relationships with other people are conducted in terms of covenant or in terms of promise. If there's broken promises or broken covenants, the relationship is gone, right? So when we love someone and we begin to speak to them then in the language of love, which is in the terms of a promise, don't you normally speak to them in unconditional terms? Promise is something that describes what you are promising to do or to not do. Think of marriage vows. What would you think if you were at a wedding And I suppose you could find, there's so much craziness today, I suppose you could find an example of this. But here you're at a wedding, and if you heard the vows going something like this: if you will love me and be faithful to me, then I will love you and be faithful to you. But if you don't love me and be faithful to me, I will not love you and be faithful. See, that's not words of promise. Words of promise are unconditional. The language of promise is exclusive of condition. How do those marriage vows usually go? It's something like, you know, I promise to love you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, right to the end, till death do us part. Well, that's just an illustration. The language of love is promise, and promise has to do with what I'm going to do. It's not so much what you have to do to get this blessing. It's what I am going to do, motivated by love for you. And that's why it is no mistake that the Bible selects the term promise. And we should use that term. The New Testament does. The New Testament uses the term promise. The promise of God. The law, of course, is only going to result in wrath. If you try to make a deal with God to earn your merit, to merit your righteousness before Him, Paul's conclusion on that matter is very clear. Cursed is everyone. Everyone who does not perform every jot and tittle of the law. That's the nature of the law. The nature of promise is what? Faith. Grace. Free gift in what God has provided. But the language of the law is it will only end in a curse, because we have to keep it perfectly and no one can. So this is why you have terms come in when in speaking of the promise as grace and mercy and freely and so on, you see. Now, have you ever noticed that when you start telling Bible stories to people, well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, well, let's look at Abraham. Let's look at David. That somehow it can become, in their thinking, divorced from real life, right? That, well, that's a nice story about this guy with a long beard and a robe that lived out in the desert thousands of years ago. But what's that got to do with me? And it seems that Paul is thinking a bit about that, he, especially for the Gentiles. And so he says at verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." You can personalize that. It's no problem. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for you. It shall be imputed to you who believe in him who raised up Jesus, your Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of your offenses and was raised because of your justification. So there is the meat of the whole gospel. Christ has come into the world. So you see, all of these things, the stories, the kings, the wars, the whole thing in the Old Testament, the promised land, the captivity, the law of God, and then on into the New Testament, the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the missionary journeys as recorded in the book of Acts, the whole thing is about the promise being carried out. And it's not all been carried out yet. It's been effected, but still, the new heavens, the new earth, remember, Abraham's going to be the heir of the world. These are all yet then to come. And so the good news that you're telling someone as you're explaining the Bible in terms of the promise is this. Look, God has promised a way that you can be set right with Him, that you can have life indeed, real life. And you can begin to experience. See, remember this. A person that does not know Christ has never experienced even a sample, hardly, of, well, I guess you could argue some forms of common grace. But he's never really experienced, especially in relationships, life as it was meant to be. Never. Never. A marriage may look good on the outside, but they've never experienced a marriage as God intends it to be. They've never experienced life as God really intends it to be. And God's promise is, here it is. Here it is. You can have it, and you can have it freely if you will trust in Christ and Christ alone as the promised one. If someone asks, well, what does real faith look like? We've seen a good example of that in Romans chapter 4, where Abraham's faith is described. But what must I do to be saved? Then real faith is illustrated very clearly in the account of the publican and the sinner. Two men went up to the temple to pray, right? Luke chapter 18. And here's this sinner asking God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You could go on. We haven't exhaustively looked at the promise yet. This matter of Abraham inheriting the world. People today are all wrapped up in environmentalism, global warming. Did you know that, I was at a seminar last month, and it shouldn't have surprised me, but it did kind of surprise me. The entire state of Oregon, its government, is at the state level, is functioning based on the assumption of global warming. The whole thing is. I mean, it is a fact. Nobody is going to ask the question, how do we know that this is true? It's just an assumption. This is happening. It's coming down. And so people are wrapped up with this idea of we've got to save the environment, and they're running from ghosts that don't even exist. And yet the real global warming that's coming, they don't even want to hear about that one. Peter talks about the heavens and the earth passing away in a moment, fervent heat when Christ comes again. That's global warming, and it is a certainty. But we can tell people in our culture, look, we are environmentalists. There is a problem in the creation, but it's sin. That's why things are not right. That's why there's death and suffering and crying and pain and so on. But the cause is to be found in the sinful heart of man. Well, just quickly then, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. This chapter, and on into chapter 4, is also Paul's exposition of the promise. Do you ever wonder why Abraham is such a big deal in the New Testament? He keeps cropping up over and over again. It's because of the promise. It's because the promise was given to him and all of his seed, his descendants, that is to say, all of those who are of faith in Christ. Now, we come to Galatians. Galatians was written to Christians about 58 A.D. They lived in Asia Minor. Paul had preached the gospel to them. He preached the promise to them. And they had believed. Then came along certain false teachers who said, well, that's fine. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. We believe in the promise and so on. But in addition to this, you've got to be circumcised. You have to be, in other words, That's why it's so important for us to understand the continuity and yet the difference between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. At the root of the problem that these false teachers had is the same one that Jesus was dealing with the Jews on in John chapter 8. Right? What they were saying is, when they were telling these Christians that they had to be circumcised also, in addition to faith, is they were saying, you have to be a literal, physical descendant of Abraham, even if it's by becoming a proselyte and becoming a literal Jew, you see. That was their thinking. In other words, that you had to keep... They failed to make that transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. People still do that today, and the Roman Catholic Church is a great example of that. There is the system today that you can look at. And there's other examples too. You can look at and say there are people who they don't understand. They don't understand what the New Covenant is all about. What the promise really is all about. Well, these Galatian believers fell for this, and so Paul rebukes them, and rather sharply. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? All right, now Paul, he takes them back and he reminds them, you know, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before your very eyes. And I think there he's talking about how clearly he presented the gospel to them. And the Holy Spirit came and worked in them, and they heard the gospel, and they believed it. And he rebukes them. You understood so perfectly, and yet you're following this false doctrine. Foolish Galatians. And then he asks them this question in verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How does the promise work? The promise works by hearing the promise and believing it. Imputed righteousness of Christ, right? By faith alone. The law works differently. The law says, supposedly, well, I'll do these works and then I'll receive the blessing. And all you really receive then is the curse. What is Paul essentially trying to say? And what does he mean when he tells them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Why is he talking about the Spirit all of a sudden? Well, and I'll just have to really move along here, but remember, last week, I think it was, we saw from many of the scriptures that we looked at concerning the promise in the Old and the New Testament that the promise involves at its heart the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. This is what Paul is referring to when he's telling these Galatian believers, how did that happen to you? How did the Holy Spirit come to you? He's not talking about some crazy, bizarre coming of the Spirit that you hear so much about today and so on. This is a fundamental part of the promise. This is a chief difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And I think the clearest passage to help us get a hold of it is one we've looked at before, Jeremiah 31. Now, follow along as we start at verse 31. Here's God's promise. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now look here. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, here's this promise of a better covenant. And I won't get into all the detail here. The promise is given. The old covenant is part of God carrying out that promise, but then the new covenant is coming, which is also part of God, and the essential part of God carrying out that promise. What is the new covenant like? Well, somehow or another, God says that He's going to put His law on their hearts and in their minds, so that people in the new covenant, unlike Old Testament Israel, everyone that's in the new covenant will know the Lord. Every one of them will know the Lord, because what has happened? God has effected a heart change in them. And this covenant results in real forgiveness. Their sin I will remember no more. And so we have the new covenant that Jesus comes with as a further fulfillment and development of the promise. This is why Jesus talks about being born again. It's the promise is saying that God in Christ is going to effect a way that dead sinners who hate God and hate God's law can be made brand new creatures by being put to death with Christ and being raised up and given new hearts. That is a work of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's why he asked these Galatians, how'd that happen to you? How did the Spirit come to you? How were you saved? How were you born again? That's what he means. By works of the law, or by hearing the gospel with faith? Paul mentions this same thing, the difference between the new and the old covenant, 2 Corinthians 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so here's the promise. Do you like your heart? I mean, really, be honest. You ask a person that doesn't know Christ, are you really happy about yourself? Well, some of them will lie and say yes. Are you happy about your relationships? Are you happy about your life? The person that admits it, that is honest, will say no. And in the promise, God is promising that can all change. That can all change simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's by the hearing of faith, because he does it by the promise, not by the law. Think of it this way. Here's a principle that we spend our whole lives, I think, trying to get a hold of. Every good thing we receive from God is a gift. It is not wages earned. Every good thing we receive from God is a gift. It is not wages earned. How much of our time, even as Christians, do we have difficulties because we don't understand that? God's happy with me today, because I've done good. See, well, God blesses us. It's good that we do good, but He blesses us simply because He is a merciful and kind God. Well, let's finish up Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now here's what ties it together, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham, what's that? The promise. It's the promise. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It is not a mistake that Paul's using this language. It's not a mistake that Abraham keeps cropping up in the New Testament, that the word the promise keeps cropping up in the New Testament. This is the theme. It begins in Genesis. It carries right on through to the very end of the Bible. And the promise is given not to people who are simply descendants of Abraham by physical natural birth. The promise is given to Abraham and his seed and by his seed and to his seed. His seed, singular, is Christ. Therefore, all who are in Christ by faith are children, seed of Abraham. And if you're a child of your father, guess what? You're an heir of everything that he has. And so you have this language in the New Testament speaking of our inheritance and that we are all heirs with Abraham in Christ. You have the olive tree in Romans chapter 11 whose root is Abraham and the promise is made to him and we are grafted into him, you see. So Abraham and Israel and Jews all become a much greater thing than just an earthly physical descent and people. Well, we'll plan to continue on next time in Galatians 3. But the question that we want to leave you with, to leave ourselves with, is this. As I begin to understand the promise, then the question is, do I believe it? Do I believe it? That there's only one way that the promise of life, real life, can come to me. I've got to become a child of Abraham. And there's only one way to do that. And that's by faith. But that's good news. Because it doesn't matter what nationality you are. You can become, by faith, a child of Abraham. And the promise is, Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. The whole thing. So when Abraham looks ahead to the city, Hebrews 11, whose builder and maker is God, he's just living in tents down here because he knew that the promise was really far more than just an earthly inheritance. Well, guess what? That whole thing is yours. Because Abraham's your father. You, by means of the promise, you know God no longer as judge, but just as God called Abraham my friend, he calls Abraham's children his friends, you see. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, and He'll never kick you out of the house. The slave's got to go. As Jesus said in John 8, the son will remain in the Father's house forever. And there's more. The promise is vast. The promise results in this, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. Here's the spirit of the promise, right? What's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. God's promising real life in the promise. That is what the Bible is all about. A Lutheran theologian, R.C.H. Lenski, said, God's promise is better than any bond or note drawn on any bank, financial institution, or the most stable government. For all these may have to repudiate their bond. God never does so. It's His promise. And by Himself He has sworn. He couldn't swear by anything higher. Martin Luther said, what greater rebellion, impiety, or insult to God can there be than not to believe His promises? And J. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, said, there is a living God. I like this one. This one nails it down. There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what He says and will do all that He has promised. And the question is, do we believe that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promise. Thank You that You are holy and righteous and eternal. You are vast and terrible and awesome. And yet, perfectly consistent with all of that, You are love itself. And we thank You that in Your love, You could not but set it upon Your people. That You loved us before time began. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for the promise made so long ago. And we pray, Father, that everyone here would be a partaker of that promise by faith. And that if anyone still be dead in sin, You would show them the beauty of Christ and the wonder of Your promise. And that just as You created this first heavens and earth that we can touch and feel and see, so in Your Son, there is a new heavens and an earth coming where we will experience life as it really was meant to be. And it will be more real than this one. Father, we pray that You would grant us the faith of Abraham, that we would look to your word and Your promise alone and believe it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.